chapter and find out what the Lord would tell us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Let us pray. Father, You've given us Your Word. You've given us Your Spirit to know it, to be convicted, Lord, directed and conformed. Help us to hear just Your voice, as our brother prayed, that our Father would speak to His children this morning. Cause us to receive it, Lord, our hearts to burn within us. Open our minds to understand and strengthen our desire to serve and please You only above all things. Be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the first 5 verses, we see the Apostle Paul continuing his letter to the church, the brothers and sisters, gathering together in Thessalonica, a place where Paul ministered for a short period of time. Also paralleled in the account in the book of Acts, we can read and have looked at some of these things. We know Paul wasn't there for a long time. He was actually driven out amidst persecutions and was very concerned about these people. In our earlier studies, we saw that he gave thanks for them. They were unique in some way, and we looked at those ways. The Word of God went out through that church because God had gotten a hold of them, because God was working through them, because they willingly submitted themselves to the Lord. But in this particular passage, we see Paul he's writing from a position where he wasn't with the church. He's recounting history. He said, you know, I was left in Athens alone. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 16 and 17. And I see the Apostle Paul, what we know about him, in a situation that seems very unusual to me. He is troubled. Now, what we read about Paul is, Paul was not a man who was easily disturbed or deterred. He was a guy who experienced beatings, certainly public humiliation, was stoned to death one time, shipwrecked in the open ocean, naked, hungry, robbed, all those things. Paul didn't let it get to him. But here in this passage, he uses a phrase twice in the first passage. I could no longer endure it. I couldn't stand it any longer. The only time I ever personally use that expression, I couldn't stand it, so I did this, is when something is very important to me, when something has my full attention, when something at least at that moment is more important than all other things. And so I see Paul saying, I couldn't stand it. All these other things that I see Paul doing, and I go, what was it? What was troubling Paul? Just one thing that is written for our example this morning. For Paul, it was that these brothers and sisters, this church that he established by the Lord working through him, might not still be in the faith. He had to leave. He was driven out of town. And all Paul could think about was not, well, his situation, but what about the folks in Thessalonica? Have you heard? I get the impression that Paul would have used any means possible, traveling caravans, ships, whatever was as, hey, have you heard about the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica? Knowing full well that, well, they might not be continuing as they had started. In this part, he mentions afflictions. He uses the verses specifically. In the third chapter, or in the third verse, excuse me, let's look at it together. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. See, Paul knew this, just as it was when he was with them. Just that same mob that drove him out of town. Well, when Paul wasn't there, guess who's going to bear the brunt? The brothers, the sisters, they're going to stand up for Christ. They're going to take heat. And Paul was not guaranteed that they would continue in that way. And the only thing he could focus on was, are they still walking with the Lord? Did the afflictions get the better of them? Paul didn't want them to be shaken, and I know that the Lord has preserved this, because this is God's will for your life. That during times of distress, during times of trouble, you would not be shaken or moved from your position of following the Lord to a position of not following the Lord. Or more common, following the Lord in some compromised way. There are some given positions for those who are in Christ Jesus in truth. And one of which is that, well, you will have afflictions. I want to take a few moments this morning to make this very clear, and in so doing, show it to you from the Word of God. So we're going to be turning some pages together. We have to establish this foundation. Because it's, well, in my estimation, an uncommon view, that which the Lord so clearly teaches. That if you come to Christ, not only will you not have just a great day, things are going to get worse for you. Clearly taught over and over. The word afflictions is used in different ways in Scripture, and it's the only definition that matters. And the way that we're going to use it this morning, it generally speaks about troubles, difficulties, not things getting better and better here in the immediate, but things actually getting worse. Oh, you're kidding me. Oh, certainly not. I want to talk specifically about two types of affliction, both of which Paul has mentioned and written to in this church. Here in the third chapter, he has spoken about tribulation. Going to use that word and define it as basically troubles. In this world, you will have tribulation. I want you to see that from a source that is higher than all, and that is the Lord Himself. Please turn to the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter, with me this morning, as we look at Jesus speaking amongst the entire discourse to His disciples and establishes this very clearly. It's a verse that you should have memorized, you should have reference. When something comes along, you must build your foundation on this biblical fact. John chapter 16, verse 33. In John 16, verse 33, the Lord says to those who would be His disciples, that is, be like Jesus, follow after Him. It's what we're called to do. It's what we talked about last Sunday. Jesus says to us, these things I've spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. But here's the main point for this morning. In the world, you will have tribulation. But, and that's a huge point, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Tribulation's guaranteed. It's a biblical fact. But you can be happy about it because Jesus has overcome the world. The world is anything in this immediate sphere of existence that operates apart from the will and desires of God. In other words, it's the majority of people in the world, governments, as they are. As and when you, as a Christian, live within this world, you are going to have, well, troubles of two various types. The first one is, well, tribulation. You still may not have apprehended the whole fact. I know we've talked about this before. It's troubles are going to happen. But there's another point that I want you to grasp and add into this. And we find it in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. So we will turn there with me this morning. Or if you don't want to turn, if you want to listen and take notes, you can do that too. But I'm turning to Acts 14, 22. And I believe when the truths are this potent, as all the Word of God is, it is so essential for you to see this for yourself. Not take it on my authority, but see that God has written this down. In Acts chapter 14, we'll actually pick it up in verse 21. It's an account of the Apostle Paul going to places before he went to Thessalonica and some of the things that happened to him. In Acts 14, verse 21, the account reads, "And when they had reached when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, doing exactly what God commanded them to do, go therefore and make disciples." It's going on. Paul, the brothers with him, they're going out, they're making disciples. And when you do that, guess what? What Jesus said, there would be tribulation. When they had preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples, and returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, the places where they had been sent by the Lord, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting or encouraging them to continue in the faith. We see a little fuller picture. Don't just start out in the faith, stick with it. That was Paul's concern for Thessalonica, and it was his concern always for the churches where he had been. Encouraging them, continue in the faith. Why would you have to do that? Well, because it wasn't an easy road then. Encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Grab that last point, highlight it, underline it, accept it as a biblical fact of your life as a disciple of Christ. We must, through many tribulations or troubles or difficulties or problems, all those things really fall under the umbrella of tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus said, there won't be an easy way to do this. The only way you're going to get into the kingdom of God is enter through tribulation, problems, difficulty. Two types of afflictions this morning. The first one is tribulation. We looked at it. Problems. Jesus said we'd have them in the world. Acts 14:22 said you gotta have them to get into the kingdom of God. The origin for the problems that you will have in the world, well, begins in Genesis chapter 3. And we should look at that again as a reminder, as our study of, well, problems in the world. And we add a very important point to our study as we look at this third chapter. We're back in the Garden of Eden. The first man and the first woman have committed the first sin. They have disobeyed God. One was all it take. And of course, the eternal law of sowing and reaping, cause and effect is in effect. There's a consequence, and God is laying it out for Adam. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord is speaking when we read, "Then to Adam, he, God, said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, because you have done that, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are. And to dust you shall return." intentionally, I rather set up the beginning of this teaching under the position of saying, if you come to Christ, you're going to have troubles, which brings that part of your old nature to the forefront, saying, well, then really, what's the benefit of coming to Christ? In Genesis chapter 3, you see a fuller picture of the tribulation encountered in the world. Understand this, in Christ or out of Christ, saved or unsaved, in the world, if you live, breathe, draw breath, independent of your status and right relationship with the Lord, there is going to be trouble. In that verse, God said, Adam, because you knew what the truth was and you decided to rebel, I have cursed the ground. But he adds that interesting phrase, for your sake. I would expand that to say, Adam, I've done something for you. Because you've rebelled, because you found it was an option, because I've given you free will to live apart from my good and perfect counsel, I'm going to do something to help you out. I'm going to take this good and perfect world that I've made that was free of everything that was bad, and I'm going to change it. Bible uses the word curse. That's a negative change. In my mind, I think I'm going to break this perfect system because you see, Adam, you and Eve would have lived forever. You would have gone on this path. You would have continued to thinking, God, great good, almighty, all-knowing, all-loving, obedience, option, I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's a misconception that's ultimately going to hurt you. So I'm going to give you a constant day-to-day reminder to say, there is a problem if you live outside the specific will of the Lord. And no matter where you turn, no matter where and when you are, if you open your eyes and seek the truth, you're going to see that things are not good and getting better. You are going to see that things are bad and getting worse. And somewhere down the road, people are going to have scientists and they're going to write laws of thermodynamics and they're going to determine that, you know what, this whole thing's running down. Eventually that sun's going to burn out. Eventually the sun's going to stop spinning. It's going to be an end. And they placate themselves or pacify themselves and say, it's a long ways away, so I don't have to worry about it. But there's going to be more than that, Adam. I'm going to curse every good thing that I made for your benefit. And the Apostle Paul gives us more clarification, and he writes about it in Romans, the 8th chapter. I'm going to turn there to Romans chapter 8. You may turn with me, but understand this is the New Testament commentary. This was the Apostle Paul's God-given view of why God did that thing. We had a good and perfect world. God said he broke it for our sake or for our benefit. And Paul writes to the church in Rome, and I'm going to begin in verse 18, talking about something that's exactly what we're talking about this morning. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, Paul is a Christian, a fruit-bearing Christian without parallel. And he is suffering. And his message was, guess what? When you come to Christ, you're going to suffer. And people came to Christ. People didn't say, ooh, suffering, don't want anything to do with it. I'll take the non-suffering route. Why? Because Paul also clearly explained what was laid out for us in Genesis chapter 3. Suffering is a fact of human life. If you're a non-Christian, you're going to suffer. And we, like Asaph in Psalm 73, we look at this and say, well, I don't really quite agree with that, Todd, you know, because I see a lot of, in our culture, the rich and shameless. They seem to have been born with a silver spoon. Somehow they seem to just skate through life unscathed, unaffected. They seem to have everything they need all the time, and they want nothing to do with Christ. They're adversarial to the concept that somebody would tell them that he's right and they're wrong. And I don't really see suffering. Well, I think if you've lived for a little while, you will know that everybody in their private moments goes through some kind of problems. But even for these people, let's say hypothetically, it is possible to live this short period of life and you don't suffer. I don't believe that is possible. The reality is, this life is not it. It continues. For the non-Christian, well, it's just the beginnings of the sufferings. What will ultimately happen for them is an eternity of suffering unimaginable. For the Christian, on the other hand, yeah, you suffer in this life, but then it's over. It's done. Suffering no more. New heavens, new earth. God puts us back into good creation. The old is done away with forevermore. So those Christians knew, as Christians today should understand, okay, there's going to be some problems, but it's for a limited time only. If I'm not in Christ, it's only the beginning. I still will likely suffer in this life. And then it gets worse for the Christian a little bit now, but then it's over. Rational people, they said good deal to this. Paul explains more in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's Paul's way of saying, cursed is the ground for your sake. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. This wasn't God's best plan, but because of Him, God, who subjected it in hope. In other words, He was looking forward to the future good thing. That people would see the suffering would drive them to the Lord. They would realize that, you know what, even if I have a quote-unquote good life, it's temporary and this world is full of bad things. There's got to be a better way. God, can you help me? That's God's hope, that everyone should be saved and none should perish. So He broke the world. He made mosquitoes. He made thorns. He made cancer. He made job loss. He made sorrow. He made pain. He made crying, because He knew that if anyone had a desire to seek the truth, He would look at these and say, if there's a good and gracious God, He would have a better plan than this. And He did, and He does. So He subjected in hope that, well, those who would seek Him would, because of these things, turn to Him. And reality is, even in light of that, many would not. Paul continues, verse 22, for we know, Paul and the Christians, the church, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? In other words, it's coming. You don't have it now. Don't pay attention to the commercials that say you're getting better and better. This pill, this treatment, this procedure is going to make this body better. We can lessen some of the affliction, certainly, but ultimately, you know, it's going to get worse, and it is a function of time, and God did it on purpose. So there are afflictions for the believer and the unbeliever. The first one is tribulation. This world has problems for everybody. God did it in hope. Now the second category, which is the one that I spoke of at the beginning, is a specific type of trouble for you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's called, well, persecution. Again, I want to turn to a higher authority this morning. Please go with me to the book of Matthew, the 5th chapter, where Jesus will speak. We look at this passage and we call it the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching He gave on the mountain to those who would be His disciples. And He had a little bit to say about being persecuted. Right off the bat, think about this as teaching. This is what it means to be, well, a disciple. You don't really see this. Keep this in your mind when you go to the average church in our culture. You know, would you like to come to Jesus? This is how you do it. And let me spend a good amount of time right at the beginning to tell you that you are going to be persecuted when you do this. Not a crowd pleaser, not a church builder. On the contrary, it's the message that builds the Lord Jesus Christ's church. That's why Paul the Apostle did not vary from it. In Matthew chapter 5, we'll just look at a couple of verses. Verse 10, Jesus said, Blessed, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're going to be happy. We haven't talked about why, but it's a fact. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember Acts? Hey, through many tribulations, through much suffering, you must endure this to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said. They were just repeating the Lord's teaching. Verse 11, blessed are you when, not if, when They revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. One other place, if that was not enough, let's go to the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter. To your right, a couple of books. In John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus again speaking to those who would be his disciples, speaking to us this morning. John 15, 20, Jesus said, remember. Here's a good point. When the Lord says remember, let's seek his help to do this. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Raises the question, did they persecute Jesus Christ? One word answer, cross. Of course they persecuted Jesus Christ. Let me understand this. That means because they persecuted Christ, they're going to persecute God's followers. Let's recap. Let's get to this point right away. God broke the earth. He guaranteed problems for everybody. For the unbeliever, well, this life is just the beginning. For the believer, there'd be special persecution. Did it on purpose, going to have these troubles. And Jesus said, I'd be happy when these things happen to me. And there just doesn't seem to be a way around this. For the sake of time, I want to give you the addresses of these for both the recording and for those of you taking notes. There is a purpose spelled out repeatedly and often in Scripture. Two good passages of why all this goes on would be found in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, and 2 Corinthians 1 through 4. They basically say, in essence, these things refine you. They develop you as a disciple. They build that godly character. I think of it as an athlete. Imagine someone training for the Olympics, an event, who did not train with various forms of resistance. Would he continue to progress or develop? Absolutely not. They would not. And so it is with making a disciple. If there are not continual challenges, there's not continual growth. So, on one hand, the afflictions, the tribulation, the troubles that come to all are to drive you to God. And when the rational person says the only reasonable course is to accept Christ, you get more persecution to continue to develop you. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. So, we're on this good biblical ground. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, and they did, they're going to persecute you. There's a purpose to this. We have to ask the question, if we are going to be disciples of Christ, and we are, and Jesus said, they're going to persecute you, here's the question. Generally speaking, why aren't American Christians persecuted? Well, what do you mean? I got plenty of persecution you just talked about. I mean this specifically. Paul, well, he talked about it in that passage in Acts chapter 14 when he was talking about, you know, I encouraged you in all these sufferings and tribulations. You know what happened to him just before that? Well, he preached the word of God with God's power. And the surrounding community? Well, they stoned him to death. Literally. Those who were looking for Christ came to Christ. Those who were opposed to Christ pointed him out, that's the guy. They took him outside, they stoned him, they drug his dead, lifeless body. They left him for dead. Paul, after the Lord brought him back, well, went back to that city. That had to have been an eye-opener. What a testimony. That's the kind of tribulation I'm talking about. There's a magazine over there, I believe, called Voice of the Martyrs. Page through it, subscribe to it. It's a great magazine. You don't see the Christians being martyred in New Jersey, Ohio, Florida, Kansas, any of the states contiguous or not in the United States. You know, it talks about, well, the places in the Orient. It talks about the Sudan. It talks about India, where people are being, well, killed, raped, maimed, burned alive, imprisoned. Not in America. Okay, got to use a little simple basic logic. The majority of America claims, professes to be Christian. The goal of a Christian is to become a disciple. You're born again, then you grow to maturity to be a disciple. God's command, go and make disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We have a large amount of Christian disciples in America by their own admission. Why aren't they being persecuted? Why is it Sudan, China, Ethiopia? Why isn't it North America? Let's not speculate. Let's not take my opinion. Let's get the answer from God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Please turn there with me. Pray about this and let it sink in. 2 Timothy is just a couple books to the right from where we are in Thessalonians. In the second letter to Timothy, and this was the young man that Paul sent to Thessalonica, and he's given Tim more instructions here, and he's telling him by the Spirit of God things that are going to happen to him. He writes something very specific that answers our question, why aren't American Christians being persecuted, martyred, stoned, left for dead, generally speaking? Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In other words, if I'm going to live in this culture, there are only two possible solutions or answers to that question. One, American Christians are not being persecuted, martyred, killed, beaten, raped, maimed, churches burned down, because America is a biblically Christian nation. We're blessed by God. What we do, from our government down to our schools, down to our local organizations, all our churches, is a direct reflection of what the Lord tells us to do. Not that we do it perfectly, but we're trying. We're all in one heart and mind, and there is nothing but this word being taught and practiced and followed, and we're crying out to God, let's do that. As rational people, we look around, crack open our local media, newspapers, television broadcasts, and you quickly come to the conclusion, that ain't it. Our culture is opposed to these things. Why aren't the Christians then being martyred when God said you would, and Paul confirms it? Well, it says, all those who desire to live godly. Ooh, maybe is that the disconnect? There is no other. I want to refresh a point, and don't worry, there is a solution, there is a good answer, there is the hope in Christ to this message. But as you know, and as we're continuing to learn, the good news is never good news unless we understand the seriousness of the situation. Let us take a point from last Sunday's teaching, an established biblical fact where Jesus repeated many times to those who would be his disciples, unless one would deny himself, pick up his cross and follow after me. In Luke 14, if you weren't here Sunday, please get the teaching. Jesus said, you can't be my disciple. Without the cross, you can't be my disciple. You know what? I am confident in the vast majority of American churches that no one denies that biblical point. We could turn that. And in our own mind, we probably think, well, that's right, I do bear my cross. But I'm wondering this, do we confuse the type of afflictions or the troubles known as tribulation, that which everybody undergoes, do we say that that is really persecution? Are we not clear on these very specific and important points? If we say, well, that's right, I am a disciple and I bear my cross, there's really only one thing that we could have done, and that's redefined what it means to pick up your cross or redefined the message of the cross for the Christian disciple. I'm going to read again an article that I haven't read for many years that was written by A.W. Tozer in the middle of last century. A man after God's own heart, I believe, who looked at his culture, which was our country, some 50 years ago, looked and saw at that time and wrote this article. And I would just suggest to you, if it spoke to those times, how much more loudly and clearly does it speak to ours? The article is entitled, "The Old Cross and the New." He writes, "All unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. It is like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial, the differences fundamental. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of Christian life. And from that new philosophy has come a new evangelical technique, a new type of meeting or church service, and a new kind of preaching. This new evangelism employs the same language as the old, but its content is not the same and its emphasis is not as before. The old cross would have nothing to do with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it's a friendly pal. And if it's understood correctly, it's the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure. Only now he takes delight in singing choruses and watching religious movies instead of singing bawdy songs and drinking hard liquor. The accent is still on enjoyment, though the fun is now on a higher plane morally, if not intellectually. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand rejection or abandonment of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts, but similarities. He seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at that moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers. Only the religious product is better. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living. It saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, "Come and assert yourself for Christ." To the egotist, it says, "Come and do your boasting in the Lord." To the thrill seeker, it says, "Come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship." The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. The philosophy behind this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It is false because it is blind. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. Cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It didn't try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel, hard. When it had finished its work, the man was no more. The race of Adam is under the death sentence. There is no commutation, no escape. God cannot approve any of the fruits of sin, however innocent they may appear or beautiful to the eyes of men. God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him again to newness of life. That evangelism which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of men is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of its hearers. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world. It intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life onto a higher plane. We leave it at the cross. The grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die. We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We're not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life He offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and agree in God's just sentence against him. What does this mean to the individual, the condemned man who would find life in Christ Jesus? How can this theology be translated into life? Simply, he must repent and believe. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledge himself worthy to die. Having done this, let him gaze with simple trust upon the risen Savior, and from him life will come with rebirth, cleansing, and power. The cross that ended the earthly life of Jesus now puts an end to the sinner, and the power that raised Christ from the dead now raises him to a new life along with Christ. To any who may object to this, or count it merely a narrow and private view of truth, let me say, God has set His hallmark of approval upon this message from Paul's day to the present. Whether stated in these exact words or not, this has been the content of all preaching that has brought life and power to the world through the centuries. The mystics, the reformers, the revivalists have put their emphasis here. And signs and wonders and mighty operations of the Holy Spirit gave witness to God's approval. He ends with this question. Dare we, the heirs of such a legacy of power, tamper with the truth? Dare we, with our stubby pencils, erase the lines of the blueprint or alter the pattern shown us in the mount? May God forbid. Let us preach the old cross and we will know the old power. And we will also know the old persecutions. And hence the impasse as we look at this and study Paul's concern for these people. Did they stay with it? I can't stand it. I can no longer endure it. Let's send Timothy. Timothy, how did they do? How is it that anyone would come to Christ knowing even that ultimately in eternity there will be an end to suffering? As weak as we are, as corrupt as we are, as selfish as we are, even that thought of eternity with God free of suffering and in a life I can't imagine, I have no confidence in my ability to live for him and suffer persecution, even knowing that fact. And I surely, with that uninformed mentality, that cannot concur with what Jesus said. Blessed are you. Oh, how happy you should be when they persecute you. Do I really find that? How can I agree with James when he said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that it's working out God's plan in my life? How can I relate to this? How can I be like Paul, who counted it as nothing, seemed to delight in this very thing? He rejoiced only in the fact of people coming to Christ and staying in Christ, God's will. How do I find that to work out in my life and you in your life? Well, very simply, first of all, it's God's plan, but there is promise. I don't rely on myself to make that happen. God is going to do it in our lives. And He promises help in times of affliction. This is where it starts to pull up, in case you were wondering. God's promises of help in times of affliction. Let's look again at 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. We were just there. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, that very same verse, the verse prior, chapter 3, verse 11. Let's back up to verse 10. Paul's writing to Timothy again. To Timothy, he says, you've carefully followed my doctrine or teaching, the manner of life. Timothy, you're living just the way I live. And of course, persecution goes with that. Purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Notice the last part. Out of them, all those troubles, the Lord delivered me. Again, in John chapter 16, the 33rd verse, where we looked at the second part, that God promised we would have trouble in the world. He said, in me, you'll have peace. You'll not be conflicted. You'll not be distraught. You'll be at peace. All will be at well with you when you are in me. Oh my goodness. In me, what does that mean? And how does that find outworking in my life? Well, it's the very thing Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's look at the second part of the message again. It starts in the sixth verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul gets his good news. Now that Timothy has come to us from you, he's writing to Thessalonians, brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted. Hey, not shaken by these things and finding comfort in affliction. That's what God has for you. That's what Paul has in view as he writes this. I was comforted in this. Verse 8, for now we live, and he's talking about the life that God intended us as Christians before the heavenly state. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? And again, Paul, every place he goes to, all he gets is trials and tribulations and persecutions and beatings and stonings. And he's rejoicing in the midst of this. Night and day, verse 10, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He wraps it up with, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Take from this the how-to portion of this morning's message. How do you find joy in this, knowing that it's coming, knowing that this is God's will and it's working something out? Well, God is going to do it. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. That's absolutely essential. We'll come back. And to all, just as we do to you, so that He, the Lord, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints, meaning that all the saints would be found in this way when Jesus comes back for them. God is going to work it out. Well, why isn't it happening? American Christians aren't being persecuted because they're not seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus. And they do so because of the fear with which will certainly come when they do. Part of the reason, selfishness is part of it. Another, and another part may be they're not Christians at all. They believed another gospel, a false gospel, the old cross. But I don't believe that of you, and I don't believe it of me. I find myself in this situation where, because God's Spirit dwells within me, I only want what God wants. And if I'm not living it, I have great conflict and stress. I cry out, God, You want this for me, and I'm not doing it. You said there's going to be joy in the trials and tribulations that come, and, well, I don't find it. Lord, what is the missing piece of the equation so that I may be found with the saints, like Paul said, doing exactly what You wanted me to do, part of the bride who is without spot or wrinkle. Lord, is there something else in this Christian relationship before heaven that You are willing to do and show to me and make available so that this will happen? And the answer is yes, there is. And you don't see it. You don't see it at all, I believe, in common American Christianity. I think you see it much more around the world where the saints are persecuted. And I want to read an example. As I prayed about this and thought about it, I went to an example from the past. I wanted to find a life where he experienced both kinds of trouble that the Lord said would happen. Afflictions, just those things from the broken world that he lived in. And persecution, where people hated him for following Christ and do His will. And I hope from this testimony, this brief portion of the biography, that you will find God's method for you to live His life in His power. Testimony is of one Hudson Taylor, who founded the Inland Missions for China. I would encourage you to read the biography of this man called The Spiritual Secret of Hudson Taylor. He was the first non-Chinese Christian to go and establish a missionary work in China. This little portion that I'm going to read to you today begins, "He was a joyous man, now a bright, happy Christian. He had been a toiling, burdened one before, with latterly not much rest of soul. It was resting in Jesus now and letting Him do the work, which makes all the difference." Thus spoke a fellow missionary about Hudson Taylor. Another Christian who didn't have what Hudson had looked at him and said, "Something happened with this guy. I knew him before and after." The pioneer missionary of the interior of China who had come to full realization of the Savior as the ever-present indwelling one testified, quote, "My soul is so happy in the Lord. As I think of the blessing He gave me on the happy day, I know not how sufficiently to thank and praise Him. Truly, Jesus is the great need of our souls. He's the great gift of our Father's love, who gave Himself for us, makes us one with Him in resurrection life and power. The deep dealing of God with His children varies in detail, but the general pattern seems much alike for individual cases." The observation of the author is, it says, this seems to be the way it works with all Christians who are really Christians, who agree with the Word of God and see things in the Word of God and say, "I'm just not seeing a lot of joy in the persecution. I just don't have a lot of motivation to continue in it, even though I'm doing it. I don't see God's Word working out in my life in that way." So he observed a pattern in the people who seem to have gone beyond that point and what would be more like the Apostle Paul and would be like the people we're supposed to be, who can be happy when we're persecuted and find joy in these tribulations. And the pattern is, as he observes, stated, "Into each life there arises an awareness of failure." First thing he observed, all these Christians, real Christians, seem something's missing. I don't have what God wants me to have. It's not happening like it was for Paul. Of all these people, and he does a biography on many, says, this seems to be common. They're all aware of it. Something is missing. I am failing. I don't have the fullness of the life in Christ. A falling short of all that one should be in the Lord. That's step one. They're aware of it. Step two, then, there's a definite meeting with the risen Savior in utter surrender of heart. Coming to an honest place where you know at the time, God, I will give it all over to you. Which is indeed death to self. It's the message of the biblical cross. There follows an appropriation by faith of his resurrection life. In other words, there's not a great supernatural burst of fire or thunderclap or angels from heaven. They come to the promise of God that is available for every Christian by faith. They believe it. They simply believe it without understanding it after having surrendered. There follows an appropriation by faith of his resurrection life through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. As a result, there is realized an overflow of life likened by the Lord Jesus to rivers of water, John chapter 7, verse 37. As a lad, Hudson Taylor had come to know the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior. In his youth, he had been called to the mission field of China. For 15 years, he had served earnestly and effectively in that land. He's in China being persecuted. And let me just talk about the afflictions from the biography. Hudson Taylor and his wife, and he did marry the woman of his dreams, well, they lost children on the mission field in China. Then he lost his wife as she died of some disease, affliction from this broken world. And I remember reading that account thinking, that's something supernatural working in their lives, because he is there with one of his only connections in this foreign land outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she is dying, and he's up with her all night. And when the morning sun comes in, he sees her face, and what was not obvious in the darkness of night is now obvious. The death mask is on. Her time is near. And he tells her, "My darling, you are dying." And she said, "Oh, really? How do you know?" He said, "It's evident. It's on your face. I can see it clearly." How do you handle news like that? What the biography records is what she said. "Oh, I'm sad for you, dear," she says to him. "I'm sad for you. I'm going to be with the Lord. You're going to be here, but I'm not too troubled because Jesus is with you. Goodbye, dear. Goodbye." She dies. That's it. Do you face troubles like that? He's on the mission field for 15 years going through this sort of stuff. For 15 years, he'd served earnestly and effectively in that land before he came into experiential possession of, quote, the exchanged life, before the whatever happened, happened. At the age of 37, he opened his heart to his mother in a long letter that expressed his innermost hunger and thirst. He's writing a letter home to mom. And he says before this event, "My own position becomes continually more and more responsible. God is blessing the work. The work is going. The gospel is going out as God intended. And he's getting greater responsibility, greater pressures. My need greater of special grace to fill it. But I have continually to mourn that I follow at such a distance. And I learn so slowly to imitate my precious master. I cannot tell you how I am buffeted sometimes by temptation. I never knew how bad a heart I have. Yet, I do know that I love God. I love His work and desire to serve Him only in all things. And I value above all things that precious Savior in whom alone I can be accepted. Often, I am tempted to think that one so full of sin cannot be a child of God at all. But I try to throw it back and rejoice all the more in the preciousness of Jesus and in the riches of that grace that has made us accepted in the Beloved. Beloved He is of God. Beloved He ought to be of us. But oh, how short I fall here again. May God help me to love Him more and serve Him better. do pray for me. Pray that the Lord will keep me from sin, will sanctify me wholly, will use me more largely in His service. The human heart has no desires that God cannot satisfy. You need to believe that with all that you are based on the clear teaching of His Word, that you are complete in Christ. The author says, there's nothing that you desire that God can't provide. The Christian's greatest difficulty is to take literally the promises of the Savior. Said the Lord Jesus, quote, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. We're told to come to Him, Jesus. Not to some friend, not to some experience, not to some feeling or frame of mind. We're not even to come just to the Word of God. Rather, we are to go through that Word to the person of the Lord Jesus Himself. The way to heart satisfaction and rest of spirit for Hudson Taylor was learned from a fellow missionary, John McCarthy. In a letter to Mr. Taylor, he wrote, quote, to let my loving Savior work in me His will, my sanctification, is what I would live for by His grace. Abiding, not striving nor struggling, looking off unto Him, trusting Him for present power, trusting Him to subdue all inward corruption, resting in the love of an almighty Savior and the conscious joy of a complete salvation, a salvation from all sin. This is His Word. Willing that His will should truly be supreme. This is not new, and yet it is new to me in His experience. I feel as though the first dawning of a glorious day has risen upon me. I hail it with trembling, yet with trust. I seem to have got to the edge only, but of a sea which is boundless. To have sipped only, but of that which fully satisfies. Christ literally seems all to me now. The power, the only power for service, the only ground for unchanging joy. May He lead us into the realization of His unfathomable fullness. The Lord used this letter literally to lead Hudson Taylor into the realization of His unfathomable fullness. It was read in the little mission station at Chin Kaiang on Saturday, September 4th, 1869. The missionary was always reticent about telling details of his transforming experience, but he did say, quote, as I read the letter, I saw it all. I looked to Jesus, and then I saw, oh, how the joy flowed. His fellow missionaries said of him, Mr. Taylor went out a new man in a new world to tell what the Lord had done for his soul. Let the man of God speak for himself regarding the life in Christ. Writing to his sister in England, he said, it's an excerpt from a letter after this experience, as to work, mine was never so plentiful, so responsible, or so difficult. But the weight and the strain are all gone. The last month or more has been perhaps the happiest of my life, and I long to tell you a little of what the Lord has done for my soul. I do not know how far I may be able to make myself intelligible about it, for there is nothing new or strange or wonderful, and yet all is new, in a word, whereas once I was blind, now I see. When my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence and letter from dear McCarthy was used to remove the scales from my eyes. The Spirit of God revealed the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before. McCarthy had been so much exercised by the same sense of failure, but he saw the light before I did. He wrote, and I quote it from memory, but how to get my faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. As I read, I saw it all. If we believe not, He abideth faithful. I looked at Jesus and saw. And when I saw, oh, how joy flowed. That He said, I will never leave you. There is rest. I thought, I've striven in vain to rest in Him. I'll strive no more. For He is not promised. For has He not promised to abide with me, never to leave me, never to fail me? And dearie, he writes to his sister, he never will. But this was not all. He showed me, not even half of it. As I thought of the vine and the branches, what light the blessed Spirit poured into my soul, how great seemed my mistake in having wished to get the sap, the fullness, out of him. I saw not only that Jesus would never leave me, but that I was a member of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. The vine now I see is not the root merely, but everything. It's the root, it's the stem, it's the branches, the twigs, the leaves, the flowers, the fruit. And Jesus is not only that. He's the soil, the sunshine, and the showers. And 10,000 times more than we have ever dreamed, wished for, needed. Oh, the joy of seeing this truth. I do pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know and enjoy the riches freely given us in Christ. The sweetest part, if one may speak of one part being sweeter than another, is the rest with which full identification with Christ brings. I'm no longer anxious about anything as I realize this, for he, I know, is able to carry out his will, and his will is mine. It makes no matter where he places me or how. That's for him to consider, not me. For in the easiest positions, he must give me his grace. And in the most difficult, his grace is sufficient. God's grace is indeed sufficient, and the heart that has come to know personally and intimately the risen Lord Jesus may, by the outflow of his Spirit, experience the reality of the rivers of living water. With Isaiah, he knows that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Many years after Hudson Taylor's meeting with the Lord Jesus in the little crowded house in Chin Kaieng, an Anglican clergyman, the Reverend H.B. McCartney of Melbourne, Australia, added this testimony to that of many others regarding the missionary's possession of the life that is in Christ. This man said of Hudson Taylor after his experience, he said he was an object lesson in quietness. He drew from the bank of heaven every farthing of his daily income. My peace I give unto you. Whatever did not agitate Jesus or ruffle his spirit was not to agitate Hudson Taylor. The serenity of the Lord Jesus concerning any matter at its most critical moment, this was his ideal and practical possession. He knew nothing of rush or hurry, of quivering nerves, of vexation of spirit. He knew there was a peace passing all understanding and that he could not do without it. He says of himself, I was altogether different. Mine is a peculiar nervous disposition. And with a busy life, I found myself in tremors all day long. I did not enjoy the Lord as I found myself in nervous agitation. It possessed me as long as there was anything to be done. The greatest loss of my life was the loss of the light of the Lord's presence and fellowship during writing hours. The daily mail robbed me of his delightful fellowship. He said to Hudson Taylor, I'm in the study. You're in the big spare room. I said to Mr. Taylor, you are occupied with millions. I'm concerned with tens. Your letters are pressingly important. Mine, of comparatively little moment. Yet I am worried and distressed. While you are always calm, do tell me what makes the difference. He replied, my dear McCartney, the peace you speak of is in my case more than a delightful privilege, it's a necessity. He said most emphatically, I could not possibly get through the work I have to do without the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keeping my heart and my mind. From there we will depart from the testimony and close. We don't see the outworking of what Christ would happen in Christian lives in our country because Christians are not following after Christ's will. Not you. I'm talking about the church in general. I know the heart of every true Christian who has the Spirit of God can relate to what he says, can relate to what Paul prayed this morning. How do I fall so short? The steps were laid out. I went to this testimony because it was a man undeniable who accomplished great things for the Lord, who experienced affliction and persecution, because I could not with the same scope point to myself and say I have accomplished that much. But I can tell you this, inasmuch as my own experience in this matter is small, it is genuine. For the afflictions and the persecutions that the Lord has led me through to this point, I have simply looked to Jesus Christ and His Word and remembered what He has said. And when I do that, which is not at all times, but I find myself continually coming back to it, the Lord takes over. I'm at peace. I don't know how He's going to work it out, and He never tells me that I'm supposed to. I'm supposed to trust Him in the here and now. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And when I do that, you know, when your kid turns away from following the Lord, when your family member has nothing to do with you, as the Lord said they would because the gospel divides houses, when every form of material support is taken away, when the only prospect you have for physical health is the dependence of God's faithfulness, you can be at perfect peace. And beyond that, in those moments, and because of that experience, I have found exactly what Scripture has said and what those who have gone before and go with and may even come after us, Lord willing, have found also. If I am not being persecuted, if my family who doesn't know Christ is just in love with me, if the church who does not follow after Christ doesn't revile me and persecute me, if I am not in constant state of something happening that's under my sphere of influence, I am not in a joyful state because I know I'm not in the will of God. I know that day comes when I will stand before Him knowing that I have not been in the will, because what He said should be part of my experience is not. If there's not a problem that I can turn to Christ to at any given moment, I am finding myself a little bit disturbed, seeking the Lord. Lord, why is this happening? The answer is simple. Your will is not the same as mine, Todd. You are not following after the things of me. You're seeking to avoid the persecutions and the tribulations. You're not seeking to go into them and trust me as a greater witness. For my own part, I can testify, not as fully as Hudson Taylor, not yet. I don't know what the Lord's will, but I'm at rest in it. And I know this for you, and I know this for this congregation. Until we embrace this, we will not have that kind of witness. As long as you, like I did, seek to avoid those sorts of things, we're contrary to the will of God, and the power of God does not rest on our lives. Rather, we should go home and we should embrace these inflictions and continue in them and welcome more, because it means God is sending more our way. And in all of these things, and let me just say this about Hudson Taylor's experience. You may not be able to relate to that. And when it's spoken of the overflow experience, it's nothing more than surrendering your life to God, believing His word by faith. And God responds to that. And you have to keep coming back to it, and you can exist within that sphere. If you don't understand it, let me say this. It has not happened for you. God has not worked it out in your life, and He desires to. It's His will, and it's available for you. Until you come to that place where you're in agreement with God and you're seeking it, it won't. So my encouragement is, as we have gone longer, it's an opportunity again to take what the Lord has shown you, to go to Him, to examine your life, knowing full well that the fullness is available for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this morning, the time that You have brought us together, that You have set apart for the straightforward and direct teaching of Your Word, Lord, that examines us, convicts us, judges us, Father, gives us this unwavering standard where we can always see if we have gone away, and if anyone has, Lord, for I do not know, but You know our hearts. I would ask by Your constant and merciful hand that You gently draw them back to You. Lord, for us here and for many in our country, and those who truly know You and desire to serve You, have not experienced what Your servant Hudson Taylor did, what Your servant Paul did, Lord, what so many servants that we'll never know have. And that's the fullness of our life. We come to You in faith again, Father, and ask You to communicate Your truths. Help us to surrender our life fully, to believe what You have shown us, to ask You to come in fully, and to trust You in all these trials, and to ask Your forgiveness for trying to avoid them and not seeking You in them. Lord, may You be glorified this day. May You accept our praise as a sincere cry of our heart to be the people You would have us be. We ask Your help, and we give You thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand and sing praises?